I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 12. Thank you for the reading of the Word and for prayers. Thank you for the worship team in leading us and that we can have this opportunity to worship together as God's people. As we look into this passage of Scripture, I think there was a couple of things that kind of came to my mind. Actually, last minute, I was sitting down over there and there was something that just came to my mind that I thought was going to be very pertinent to this. First of all, is that when we are going to be talking about this subject, as was read, about mothers and fathers, we are speaking within the church about that ability for each one of us as believers to be spiritual fathers and be spiritual mothers to one another. That is something that is really not constrained to those who have raised children. You can be a spiritual father, you can be a spiritual mother, even outside of having your own children. The second thing I would also say is it's not limited to a particular age. There are, I would hope that I can be, in some respects, a spiritual father to those who are older than I am. And hopefully that would be received, and I can do the same as and receive that from those who are younger than I. And so something just to keep in mind as we work our way through this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 7 to 12. What Paul is doing here is he's continuing to reminisce about the church and about his time with them. And when we talk about the church, of course, we're not talking about the physical structure of the building. We are talking about the people. We're talking about the people who are the church. In verses 1 to 6 of chapter 2, he talked about his integrity among them. And what we learned from that is what it means to have Christian integrity as we live in this world. And then when we come to verses 7 to 12, we now move on to his conduct that he had among them. And from this, we are to learn how to practice proper Christian conduct in all that we do. What he does in this passage is he takes two metaphors, one of a mother and one of a father, and they become the bookends for what he is going to talk about as he reinforces the nature of the church as being a family. Now, because of the time period in which they lived, he refers to the church as brothers. But he certainly is not excluding sisters. He's including everyone. For them, at that point, at that moment, in that time, the term brothers is entirely inclusive. So I want you to keep that in mind. We do see that the idea of the church being a family is certainly something that is prevalent in the Scriptures. One example, for instance, is in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That we are, as believers, not just individuals, we are children, we are sons and daughters, we are family. And that is the context in which he comes to us. And what he tells us in the first metaphor, in verses 7 to 9, is how believers are to be like mothers. So we're just going to read it through one more time, and then take a look at the different aspects that are being portrayed. It says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. But you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So the first question that comes out of our text is, well, what is such a mother as people are to be like? What is such a mother to be like? Now, certainly, I am at a disadvantage. I have no experience being a mother. And to describe what it is like to be a mother is certainly going to display my lack of understanding. It reminds me of a quote that I'll paraphrase from Byron Katie that says, "My lack of understanding may be painful to you." Especially if you're a mother. You might cringe and say, "Ooh, he knows nothing about what he's talking about." It reminded me of a time years ago, because I grew up partly on a farm in my life, and I was at some event It was a youth pastor's conference, and this gentleman was describing something about farming. And I thought to myself, as I was listening to him, I remarked to myself, this guy doesn't have a clue. So as I share with you my understanding of what Paul is talking about in terms of a nursing mother, please, ladies, be generous on me, but you might still be saying, he doesn't have a clue, which I'm admitting up front. So this is the image that I imagine as the mystifying fantasy of Tony's mind. A new mother who hears the cries of her child and knows without hesitation that it is not the cry of loneliness or of fear, but the cry of hunger. And dropping her every other task, she takes up her child carefully to support his or her head and tenderly gathers her to her breast. This mother does not rely upon the service of a nurse. She does not look to someone else to nurture her child, but entrusts this alone to no one else. Now, I don't know if that's a very good description, but that's what I kind of see. But here's the point. Paul is intentionally telling us that there are actions that we should all take as believers, regardless of gender, that we are to have that are qualities of a mother. I want you to notice here, and you're also hopefully going to notice in verse 11, that the image that he is describing of a mother, and then later as a father, is very personal. He says here, like a nursing mother takes care of her own children. This is a very personal issue that should be prevalent in the church. So we begin at verse 7, and it tells us that the actions that are motherly are characterized by a gentleness. The description of being like a nursing mother is framed by that idea of gentleness. And we should understand what gentleness is about how it's encapsulated in what he's saying, that the gentleness of a person, a woman who takes her nursing mother, takes her to herself and feeds and nurtures her child. Now, if you want to think about it or try to understand what that means, you sometimes have to think about what the exact opposite of. So the opposite of often of gentleness is harshness. So harshness, you might understand as an image. The image of, say, a growling pit bull dog straining against the restraints of his chain. That's the opposite of gentleness. Okay? When he talks about the gentleness here, he is talking about a demeanor, a way in which you carry yourself that is going to influence all the actions that we take. It influences our speech so that we say words of tenderness and softness and kindness, and then in our actions that we're not hard or we're not quick, we're not violent in what we do. It reminds me very much of times, now it doesn't happen too often, I think, my family might argue with me, but we sometimes are traveling in the car and we are late. And if you've gotten to know me, I don't do late. But I'm in a family where we have various views on different issues, and so we'll all gather in the car, and then what will happen is we'll be trying to get to our destination on time or to not be as late as we could be. And there'll be people who are driving around you who do not understand that they need to move out of your way. That going 50 kilometers in a 70 zone is entirely unacceptable, and that they need to all learn what a merge lane is. And so I get a little testy in these occasions, and I might say a word or two out loud to communicate to those people that I am not liking what's happening. I'm kind of like the person sitting in their living room yelling at the quarterback at a football game for making the wrong play. And then there will be times where I will accelerate quite aggressively, or I will brake quite aggressively, and in every instance that this occurs, I scare my family. That is not gentleness. That is not gentleness. It may be applicable on the racetrack, but not on Bishop Grandin, I am told. I'm going at other people's authority. So, all of our actions are to be characterized by this gentleness. If you want to put it another way, if you want to extend Paul's analogy, we are to have words and actions that kind of wrap one another in a soft, warm, fleecy blanket, as opposed to a harsh burlap sack. You know what that is. So they're to be characterized by these by gentleness. And then when you look at verse 8, he says our actions are to come from loving and longing. Now, it's not hard to guess what the actions of a nursing mother, where the actions of a nursing mother come from. Certainly, they do not come from apathy. Certainly, they do not come from hatred. In the context here, if I can just describe an Old Testament analogy, it is somewhat like King Solomon. If you know the story of where these two women come to him and say they have this baby and they're fighting over whose baby it is, and to fix the dispute, to settle it, he says, well, what I'll do is I won't choose who should have the baby. I'll just cut the baby in half, and then you can each have half, and then it's all fair. And if you know the story, the one woman says, no, don't cut it half. Well, the other says, yeah, go ahead. One was loving and longing, the other one was not. This is about motivation. And what he tells us here is that he had this strong yearning. He uses the words affectionate desire or affectionately desirous of them. When I was a younger person, we lived on a farm. I mentioned this earlier. And we had horses. And on occasion, we would get a horse bred and the mare would have a foal. And I would train the foal and I would accustom it to being independent. But there came a time when you had to wean, what's called weaning, you had to wean the foal off the mother. And so what we would do is we would separate the foal from the mare and we would put him or her in, for instance, a pen, a separate, so they could not see each other, could not be together. And then we would have this process where they would get used to being separated. Well, on one occasion, what we did was that we put and separated the foal, and then we let the mare out into the pasture. Well, she was so frantic, she ran around at a full gallop in this pasture, around and around and around, calling and calling and calling, to the point that she had wound herself up so frantically that she did not see a barbed wire fence, and she ran right through it, cutting herself all up in the chest. We had to take her in for medical treatment and do all those things because she had this longing. That's what I kind of imagine here of the kind of desire that Paul had for the church, this kind of yearning that he had for them. And then when we come to the end of the verse 8, he talks about them being very dear to him. He had this deep love that regarded them like a beloved prize. If you are a fan of Lord of the Rings, the exact opposite of that kind of thing is the ring of power being called precious by Gollum, but without all the cringeworthy creepiness that came with it. It was important. It was so important that you would give up everything for it. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is describing here. He had this deep longing, a love that was growing for them. He didn't have some kind of detached professionalism where he did not care about them. And the thing is that I sometimes get the impression that among believers, there is less of the yearning for the church as our beloved prize and more regarding one another with the kind of necessary idea of awful tasting medicine. We need it, but we don't really like it. If we do not desire to be together, if we think that we can go weeks and months and not miss our fellowship, there's something wrong. We would never imagine a mother doing that. So why has it become acceptable in the church? So he tells us that our actions should be characterized by gentleness, that we should come from a loving and longing. And then look at also at verse 8. Here we see that he had actions from a heart handed over. Let me put it that way. From a heart handed over. Paul is very quick to say that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. He is entrusted with the gospel. And you get this real sense that he is really proud of the fact that he has been entrusted to handle the gospel. At one point in Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he calls it an obligation. At another point in 1 Corinthians 9, 16, he calls it a necessity laid upon him. He saw this as so important, he needed to do it. It wasn't an option for him in his life. And I believe that this is what every believer should be doing. And it should be so important to us. Because if you just consider the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross, we should be taking the gospel very, very seriously. That message is life-changing. It cost him dearly. But I think Paul even takes this further. Not only is he expressing the necessity of the gospel in his life, but he also says that he shares himself. If you were to look at this quite literally, he is sharing his soul. He is giving them his heart, his feelings, his vulnerabilities. See, if you take the story, you take the illustration of the nursing mother, it wasn't uncommon for particularly those who had more means, more money, is that they would hire a woman who would do the nursing for them. That's why it says she nurses her own child. So you could have what's called a wet nurse or a nanny who could easily regard this as just another job. I'm just doing a task. I'm just doing this for a paycheck. It's just done for compensation. Now, a mother does all the tasks, but she also gives her heart. She may feed the child and change the diapers, but she's also willing to sacrifice herself. Helen Steiner Rice wrote this: "A mother's love is something that no one can explain. It is made of deep devotion and of sacrifice and pain. It is endless and unselfish and enduring come what may, for nothing can destroy it or take that love away." Now, can we imagine a church where each one of us thought like Paul, where we gave our hearts to one another? But the fact is that we're more prone to give our heads than our hearts. And why? Well, one obvious reason is sometimes we are caught up in our sins. Sins of selfishness. Sins that would hamper us from being close to people, to being vulnerable with people, being honest with one another. But then at times it comes not because we're dealing with a sin. It can be from the fact that we are dealing with past pain and we're having trouble trusting. If you've ever been in a church for a period of time, you'll realize that sometimes we hurt each other. And sometimes we hurt each other so badly, people leave the church. Now, this January, I will have been in pastoral ministry for 25 years. And in those 25 years, I have seen the ugly underbelly of the church. I've seen it. I've seen the disaster. I've seen people hurt each other. I have been hurt by the church. And that has caused some people to completely separate themselves from the body of Christ because of that pain. But if we put this in the context of the analogy of the nurturing mother, how many of you as mothers have at one time or another had a time where your child, who was exasperated and upset with you and was angry at you, and said something like, "I hate you," or "I never want to talk to you again"? Do you as a mother then say, "Well, that's fine, then I hate you too"? Or do you keep giving your heart to your child? You keep giving your heart. So why would we any less, even though there are people in the church that have hurt us, or sometimes we have hurt someone else, do we stop loving? Do we stop caring? If I would take all the times in which I have been hurt by people in the church, I would have quit 24 years ago. The body of Christ is not perfect because we are full of sin. But we do not give up on the body of Christ either. I think it's a tragedy. I believe it is also a great demonic deception. Because the church is to be a people of healing of hurts, of sharing of lives. And I think we would be troubled in motherhood if this would be so, that we would not take this position. So why is it so much, so often in the church, that we are staunch institutions of portrayed piety, and then we also then have hearts clenched like a locked door, keeping everyone from getting in? We are an oxymoron. So we need to be able to give our heart. Then he says in verse 9 that our actions need to be done that carry the burden. Does a mother say to, say, her three-year-old, I want you to get up out of bed, get yourself some breakfast, and while you're doing so, get me some breakfast too. I want waffles. Make waffles. Pull out the waffle iron, mix the batter, make me waffles. Don't pull out the Eggos. I don't want Eggos. I want the real thing. And while you're at it, make me some homemade syrup, and we don't have any bacon, so run out to the store and grab me some bacon. And after you're done that, I want you to clean the house, and then there's some errands that I need you to run. Never. We would never, ever do that. A mother more should take on the kind of the challenge that comes from Proverbs chapter 31. They don't just sit around on the couch watching soap operas, playing Facebook games, and eating bonbons while their kids are loaded with a diaper that is still from the night before. That is unacceptable. We would call that neglect. Well, here we have Paul describing exactly the opposite. He's describing a person who takes care of themselves as well as others. It tells us that he worked day and night so he would not be a burden. He would come and all day long, he would say, work in the tent-making kind of industry. And he would supply his needs for his food, for his shelter, all those things so that they would not have to carry that burden for him. And then at night, he would then minister the gospel and he would disciple new believers. So what Paul is saying here, and he's advocating to us as the people of God, is not very popular. He didn't seem to have a lot of time for me in a world that says you need to give the most time to you. He didn't leave any room for the excuses that my living doesn't leave any time for serving. And we might say, well, Paul's just out of touch. But Paul is speaking the word of God. And so it is true today. So how do we apply this to the right conduct of a believer in the church? I think what it is doing all that we can to lighten the load. Now, certainly there are exceptions. There are people who, for whatever reason, financially, spiritually, emotionally, there can be things in our physical lives that at different times will have us using the resources of the church more than we give back. And you know what? That is not a wrong thing, but it shouldn't be a permanent thing. And so we need to care for each other and understand that not everyone can give to the same degree as another. We need to remember, though, that in our life as a body of believers, we are to be giving. We are to be serving. And if you're not doing those things outside of the exceptions, you're actually being a burden to the church. We need to apply a certain understanding of how we come to serve. Now, all of us are going to, at different points, put strain on the resources of the church. The church is meant to serve one another. But when it becomes overly imbalanced, it doesn't work very well. When 80% of all the work is being done by 20% of the people, that's a dysfunctional church. And it's not necessary. We need to be able to provide in such a way that we are not being an unnecessary burden on each other. We need to be able to carry each other's loads in times in which we see greater need in someone else. An example of this is that for some of you, you know that this last summer I took my two oldest girls. We went up to Riding Mountain National Park and we hiked 40 kilometers in 2.5 days. Well, they're my girls. So if you are a parent, you know exactly what that means. So they're my girls. And says we are loading our packs and you have to put all your little bit of clothes and you have your tents and sleeping bags and and sleeping pad and your food and your cooking utensils, and then you have knife and you have emergency stuff and all these different things that you need to bring along. And as we put everything into the packs and we're dividing it among three people, I very purposely took their tent, divided it between the fly, which is the outer cover, and the tent body and the tent poles, and separated that between them. Then I took like the snacks and I separated that between them, and they each carried their own food, or their own clothes and their own sleeping bag and that. But I tried to make and then everything else I gave to myself. All the food for three people. If you've ever been backpacking, you know that's one of your heaviest items, especially when your kids want fruit cups and canned goods along with them. And I gave myself my tent and all the cooking utensils. I was over 50 pounds, which you should never carry if you can help it. And the idea was that in the course of the food would be consumed and my pack would get lighter. But then on the third day, we're tired. Muscles are a bit sore. One of my girls' hip is hurting. I take their tent, and I take all the cooking stuff, and I take their clothes, and as much as I can, I put it on myself so that the last 8 kilometers are just as heavy as the first day. That's what we sometimes do for each other as believers, is we carry each other's load because we are a family. And what we sometimes think is that we're just independent of each other, and I'll just do my own thing. But that is not what the church is to be. But it's also equally important to say that the church is not a welfare institution that raises a generation of entitlement. The church is certainly a hospital that binds and heals wounds. You can imagine a hospital with all of the doctors, the nurses, the support staff, the administrators, the janitors. And what we're to be is we're supposed to operate in such a way that we can take care of each other so that we can serve the greater community with the gospel of Christ. And so we need to understand that we need to carry and take the burden that we needed to carry on our own and not overly burden each other. So as far as a mother is concerned, we are, all of us, to be like mothers, a demeanor of gentleness, deep longing for one another. We need to give our hearts away to one another, and we are to lighten each other's loads. On the last little bit here, let's go to verses 10 to 12. We've seen how we are to be like a mother, like mothers. Let's look at what it's like to be a father. Let's remind ourselves of the text by reading it. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each of one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So what is a father like? When you read this, you don't get a very big picture. Paul is not being very vivid in what that all means is to be a father. He doesn't paint a picture in the mind's eye that we can really latch onto. But I think what we do is we begin here by understanding that something we mentioned earlier. He tells us that this father has a possessiveness about his children. It says, like a father with his children. There's an ownership that is taking place here. There's a responsibility that is being understood here. This is the tone of a person, of a man, who leads his home, who works hard for his family and takes seriously his responsibility to train up his children in the ways of God, not letting it to other people, not to the school, not to the church, but he takes action to present his children, as it says here, worthy of God's kingdom. And he divides it between two distinct examples. The first is in verse 10, by saying that our actions should show the standard. Now, it might seem contradictory, but think about this. A good father leads himself before he ever tries to lead his children. A good father leads himself before he ever tries to lead his children. See, we need to be people, men, women, who live in such a way before God and before others. Because he says, you are my witnesses, God as well, of certain actions. And he describes these actions as he applies to fatherhood about the conduct among us of the church. He says that we are to be holy, we are to be righteous, we are to be blameless. Now you might think to yourself, he just said the same thing three times. But he didn't. He says that we are to be holy. And holiness is the display of purity before God. It is living a life that witness is a witness to our devotion to God. So for fathers, what that might mean is that your children see you pray. Your children know that you read and you study the Bible. They come with you to attend church faithfully. They know that you are giving financially to the church. They know that you are serving because they might even serve with you. They participate with you in caring for others, in sharing the gospel. They see you living that out, that devotion to God. He uses the word holy, then he uses the word righteous. And this is the actions of living rightly before others. It's living a life where the witness of your good conduct is done by the people. So for fathers, this might mean being honest with others and helping other people in need and many other things. And then he goes on to tell them that he is blameless. And he's telling them that there can be no negative charge that can be laid against him. He's not without fault. He's not perfect, but he's above reproach. He's being able to say to them, to commend to them, right living to others while being honest with his own struggle. Paul is saying here, basically in verse 10, that all believers need to live in such a way that we are not hypocritical. Wes Fessler describes hypocrisy as this: hypocrisy is the audacity to preach integrity from a den of corruption. So Paul here is setting an example, something they can see and that God sees, that his life is not just preaching integrity, but living it out. One of the greatest gifts that I ever received was the gift of being a youth pastor before I ever had my own children. Unfortunately, this gift that was so great came to me because of some negativity in which I would see and witness fathers who would preach a life of do what I say, not what I do. And then I watched young people stumble over and over in their lives because they followed the rocky path that was left by their fathers. And it taught me the need to live in front of my children in such a way that I would do what I would say. Now, the truth be told, I have failed at many points and many times. But through the compassion and grace of Christ, it makes it so that I can still set a good example for my children if they see me repent before God and then keep on trying. So you're never going to be perfect. I'm never going to be the perfect example to my children. In fact, this is not even what I was meant to be. I was called to be a person that even fallible, even making mistakes, you learn more by how you get up out of them and how you keep going with God as being a humble example that really shows my children how to faithfully follow Christ even when I make mistakes. Now, as for the church, if we take the example of the Father and extend it to all of us, what would happen if we did not see ourselves as independent entities from one another? Rather, we saw ourselves as connected to one another, that our actions are not an isolated event lost in time. They are visual truths to be shared and to be followed. If we live in this selfish, secular, sinful world, I would say I don't have to be a role model to anybody. I'm not responsible to anybody. Don't look to me for anything. But in the church, among those who love and claim to love Jesus Christ, every single one of us are to live in such a way that we say, my life is here to help you. Every Christian should strive to live so we might say the same words as Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In the last two verses, he gives us the actions to a worthy life. Certainly the advantage of setting a righteous example is that we also then might be listened to once in a while. Paul concludes, you know, he's cared with such affection, he set such an example, that in a sense he's kind of earned the right to direct their lives. Now, it might sound again like he's saying the same thing three times. He says, he exhorts them, he encourages them, he charges them. We might say, well, that sounds like the exact same thing, but there is a distinction. And in all three cases, if you look at this from a grammatical perspective, he's telling them that these are all three things that need to continue in us. These are not one-time events. These are things that we continue to do. When he says that they should exhort one another as he exhorts them, this is the call to come alongside someone and ask them to join you in the journey of the Christian life, to partner with one another in living as Christians. From there, he tells them that he wants to encourage them. And when they have fallen, when they have failed, he wants to be there so that they can receive strength for him. So we don't only come alongside people and say, join us, we comfort them when they stumble. And then the last word, charged, is the idea of insisting or urging. There are always going to be times where we want to give up, and it takes a loving person to come and say to us, you can't. You've got to keep going. And we insist in their lives that they do so. So in a secular sense, let me put it in a worldly way. Every father, whether they understand it or comprehend it or not, every father calls their children to join them in some way. You might have a certain career. You might be an engineer, and you would love for your kids to be engineers. You might have a farm, and a farmer says, I want to pass the farm down to you. We encourage our children to follow in our footsteps in careers. We also do that in the different parts of our lives. About interests. If you're interested in sports, guess what? Your kids are probably going to be interested in sports. That's a perfectly normal thing. My kids are all interested, not in sports as much as I tried. They are all interested in music. My wife won. Praise the Lord. So we do that. And then there's values. If you have a caring heart for people, your children will begin to see that. If you go out and help people in need, they're going to see that, and they're probably going to follow in your steps. If you're materialistic and they're selfish, guess what? That's probably what's going to happen to your kids. And then there's education. So if you highly value a high education, and you're working towards that, chances are your children will too. In my family, I say, I want you to go to college. If you want to do master's work, go ahead. If you want to do doctoral work, go ahead. I would encourage it because it's something that I value because of my interests. Now, when a child fails in their grades, perhaps in a game they make the wrong pass, or they struggle to get a job in the career that they want, we don't say, We don't say give up. We encourage them. You can keep going. I've been through this. It's hard, but you can do this. And in those times where they say, I am done. I've just tried and tried and tried, and I'm finished. You know what we sometimes say to our kids? I know we've done this, especially when they've signed up for a sports team or they sign up for a music lesson, and they're halfway through the year, they say, I'm done. We say, no. It's not even negotiable. You're going to finish what you started. Because if we let our kids give up on everything, guess what? They live as adults giving up on everything. And we should have the wisdom to know that. And so we implore, we exhort them, we encourage them, and then we charge them. Fathers, mothers, in a world that says live and let live, don't be afraid to be a little bit directional with your kids. And in the church, how does this work in the Christian community? What we do is we implore one another to gather together, to walk alongside one another in our journey towards God, to a relationship with Him. And we ask each one of us to join one another in knowing the Word, in obedience to Him, in serving and in giving and giving our lives to the kingdom. And I'm asking you, join us. When a person grows stale, when sin enters in, when we're not showing up, when we're failing to serve, we say, don't give up. Trust in Christ. Look to Jesus for strength. Let me pray for you. And when they say, you know what, I'm quitting, I'm done, I'm finished, we say, no, that's wrong. Please don't do that. Fathers have a responsibility to, endowed by God for their children, to guide and even direct. And how much better would the church be if we all took that kind of responsibility for one another? Now, sometimes people balk. Have you ever had a rebellious child? You may know exactly what you're talking about. People balk. They rebel. But you know what? They cannot argue with us about the truth if we do it with compassion. Now, I have often been hesitant, in fact, even intimidated, to practice this. In part, I guess, deceived by the secular of the live and let live attitude. What responsibility is mine for your life? It's your own life. If you want to ruin it, go ahead. If you want to be unhappy, that's your choice. But that's not the way we're supposed to do things. Maybe you've had that perspective as well. And maybe I'm not the best authority on it. But I believe the Word of God is. In Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Admonish one another. That's a command to me and to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. The command to me and the command to you is to encourage one another. And then Hebrews 3:13. Therefore, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. When is today? Today. So exhort one another. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Why do you exhort each other? So we don't fall and be hardened by sin. Caring for one another is not doing or saying nothing. Caring is loving enough to risk the relationship for the good of all. We need to do that. So you and I are called to be like fathers, to live with the integrity we proclaim and guide each other to God. When you look at the news is full of examples of neglectful parents. It's actually quite alarming. A recent headline said that this is actually kind of ironic. It's a little funny, so I'll pre-warn you. Mom left kids home alone watching Home Alone. She still was neglectful. Shouldn't have done it. Another one, father forgets toddler in car, freezes to death. You do not want to get me started on what it takes to leave your kid in the back seat while you go into work all day and forget that you had them with you. You don't want to get me started on that one. What kind of headlines, though, would there be about the Christian church, the community of faith? In all reality, church can be the equivalent of a neglectful parent or the inviting home where we care and nurture one another. So I want to just leave you with some actions that we can take, and I'm not going to dwell on them, I'm not going to explain them at length, but here are some actions to take to be nurturing, to be a nurturing church and not be a neglecting church. One is we need to pray for the desire to care for one another as spiritual fathers and mothers. We're not always going to feel like we should or can. That's why we need to pray for strength and willingness. Two, evaluate your priorities and change them if they are causing you to neglect the church family. If you have no time for the church family in serving and giving of your time and energy, you need to reevaluate your priorities. Number three, When you have neglected, confess your sins, because it is a sin to neglect the church family. Number four, evaluate your conduct and words. Look for the hypocrisy you might have in your life, and then repent if it is true. We need to live consistent lives of integrity. Number five, seek out accountability for spiritual fathers and from spiritual fathers and mothers. All of us need help. All of us. I can't be a good example unless other people are holding me accountable. And if you think you can, you're lying to yourself. We all need help. Number six, check your involvement. Where is your giving? Where is your serving? Where is your commitment to participate in your church family? I'm going to put another plug in. If you are doing nothing at 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning except staying home and not being here in Sunday school, I would commend to you, come. You can get up. It is possible. You can do it. I'm exhorting, encouraging, and charging you. Please, take advantage of that. That's just one example. And then number seven, prioritize taking responsibility for your church family. This is probably one of the biggest things. See yourself as someone who has the privilege and responsibility to be responsible for every single person who attends this church. You have that from the Word of God as your mandate. It is just not the responsibility of elders or deacons or pastors or community group leaders or Sunday school teachers. It is everyone. So take responsibility for your church family. No one is to be merely an audience. No one is supposed to use the church like a hotel. It's your home. With all these things said, I would pray and I would ask the Lord to grant us the ability to do these things that in many respects are not easy.